Now, in just a moment tonight, we're going to take up the part about what it means to be saved. But before we get to that, there is some unfinished business in that section under the general head of the sin of the human race and the reason the wrath of God is revealed upon men, what it means to be lost. Let's open to 118 again, and let me simply read, without any comment, those verses which we did comment on in full last time, and the reading of them will bring it fresh to our memory, and then we'll get the connection as we go ahead into the new territory tonight. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Remember, that means who suppress it, who push it away from their lives, this truth of God, in order that they might continue in their unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like the corruptible man, and the birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up, and so on. Now those verses 18 to 23 tell us the first reason why men are lost. They're lost because they did not want what every human being knows to be true of God. They're not lost because of ignorance, is the thing to be underscored in this first part of Romans. There is no human being who is ignorant of the fact that there is a living God, and that that God has the power to create the universe. That's the starting place. Now we've noticed here that it's possible for men who start there to lose even that with which they start. If they profess themselves to be wise, they follow their own ideas and their own inclinations and do not submit themselves to the testimony of creation and the testimony of their own conscience, then indeed they may lose that knowledge which everyone starts with. Their foolish heart, we've read, can be darkened. It wasn't darkened to start with. That's why they're without excuse. And a person who does not know there's a God, does not believe there's a God, is a person who got into that unbelief willfully in every case. He got there because what he did know of God he did not like. And he so pushed it out of his thinking and denied it in his life that he lost even what he started with. And thus his foolish heart has become darkened. When the Word of God here speaks of a person with a foolish heart, it's speaking in terms of the psalm that says, "The fool hath said in his heart that there is no God." Just not calling a person foolish in a general way, but the essence of folly, according to the Word of God, is the denial of the person of the living God. And therefore, every false conclusion that follows that basic denial of the person and the character of the living God, everything that a person believes, every conclusion he comes to in life, is determined basically by what he thinks about God. I heard years ago of a person who'd stopped at a hotel, and when he checked out and paid his bill the next morning, the hotel keeper offered him a receipt for his bill. "No," he said, "I don't need a receipt. There's a God in heaven." "Well," but said the hotel keeper, "I'm an atheist." "Very well then," said his customer, "I'd like to have a receipt." Well, exactly so. A person's conviction about God will determine what he thinks about everything else, logically and consequently. Let's take that a step further for a moment. You tell me what you believe about sin, and I think I can tell you what you believe about everything else. Essentially, that is. Just give me that starting point. Tell me what you believe about sin. What you consider to be sin in its essence. What you consider with regard to your own self and the fact of sin and whether you are a sinner, and if so, in what sense. Tell me that much. then I can tell you what you believe about everything else. The reason knowing what you think about sin determines what you think about everything else is that what you think about sin will be the result of what you think about God. The starting place always is God Himself. And so to speak, the first part of Romans is telling us everybody has the advantage of being at the starting place. You don't have to get people. Our missionaries do not have to get people to the starting place. Missionaries have to get people to the Lord who have turned away from the starting place. See, you turned away from the starting place before you were saved, in all likelihood, right here in gospel-blessed America. The starting place is to be a human being, so everybody can qualify. A human being knows by virtue of his existence that there is a God. It's the old argument of no effect without an adequate cause. There is no cause adequate for the physical creation, including you and me who are part of it, except a living personal creator. Creation implies a creator. Has to. If we just grew up like Topsy and happened, that's one thing. But let me be convinced that there's creation. And every human being is convinced of that to start off with. Then immediately I ought to recognize the only cause for this is a creator who is qualified to create it, who is able to do it. So says Paul. Because of that very fact, all human beings know the eternal power. Power enough to bring the worlds into existence. And the essential Godhead, the deity of the person who created the heavens and the earth. By the way, in the same way, just as creation demands a creator, corruption demands a corruptor. Let me face the fact of sin again, as I was mentioning a minute ago. The fact that there is corruption in the world, and immorality and degradation. Immediately I'm face to face with something, and that is, somewhere there must have been in the beginning a corruptor. Or else God's responsible for this. He couldn't be. If God's responsible for this, then there's no God. There's no one qualified in his moral being enough to be God if he's responsible for the corruption. Let me understand that sin's a fact, that corruption's a fact. And immediately, I realize there must be a personal devil. There must be a personal corruptor. Now, here we are at the starting place. We're human beings. And just because we're human beings with the very things that God has made, we understand there is a God, and that he has the power to be the answer as to why it's here. Now, what's happened next? We were all at the starting place, and we've read verses that tell us that the human race, characteristically, being at that starting place, did not like what it saw there. Did not like the fact that there is a living God. Did not like that pressure upon the conscience that made them realize they were doing wrong, or else told them that they were doing right. And the reason the human race characteristically does not like that is because the human race characteristically loves wrong. And there's no fellowship between the light and the darkness. Because men love darkness rather than light, they have put away from them this knowledge that every human being starts with. They don't want it. They don't want its implications. The shoe pinches. It cramps their size. It makes demands on what they do. It makes demands on the way they live. It comes in as something to which they must be accountable. They'd rather not have it. So they push it away from them characteristically. At that point is the need of the gospel. Every one of us has done that. We need the gospel that comes to us in such a way that we understand that there's one who can come into what makes us love sin and change that so we no longer love it that way. We need from the inside out to be made over again so that we act differently from the way we naturally act. The gospel message tells me there is someone that can do it, that can take me who in myself do not love God, who push God away from me, who want my own way, and can absolutely transform me to where my heart is opened and my eyes are opened and I love him instead of resenting. My heart goes out to him instead of turning away from him. The things that are evil, even though I with my sinful nature love them, I now begin to hate them and see their awful danger. And God completely reverses the whole nature in time. And you'll understand I'm not speaking theologically in these terms, but actually that's the practical effect of the message of the gospel coming to a human being who, though he had the light, did not want it. And in some measure, that's been true of us all. Now, there's the first step, then, in these verses we've read. Men are lost, and not because they're ignorant, but because they turned away from what they knew. And only the gospel can bring them back again. Now, the next thing we want to go to here is this. What will be the outward conduct of those who are lost? How will people live who, knowing God, do not want him, who, having the light, love the darkness instead of the light? Those who are lost and turn away from the God who seeks them, how will they live? Well, let's read a description of it. At least we'll not read it all. We'll read just a little hint of the description of it that's given us here. This question of how people live who are lost is answered from the 24th verse through the 32nd verse. The rest of chapter 1. Look now at 1:24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Verse 28, or verse 30. No, excuse me, verse 28. Let me go back. We skipped verse 26. That's the one I lost. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Then verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now, I want you to get these three verses. They sum up this section here for us in such a clear way. You can remember them rather easily, just as I did now. 24, 26, and 28. Every other verse beginning with the 24th. 24, 26, 28. You notice a common expression in each of those three verses. The expression or the thought, God gave them up. God gave them over, or God gave them up. Now, the essential statement there, without details, is this. Because human beings have willfully rejected God, God has then given them up to what they have chosen. They did not want God, they wanted their own way. God let them have it. Now that's all these three verses tell us in essence. But now what is the way of a lost human being when God lets him have what he wants? And these three verses fill in the horrible details. When God gives a person over to the thing that he wants, it inevitably is uncleanness, reprobate mind in all areas, theological as well as sociological. And there's that horrible description that we do not want to read in public, and I think just as well not read in public, that horrible description of the outward action ultimately of a lost human being. Now, wait a minute. Somebody said, well, I know lost people that don't do that. I'm quite sure you do. But do you know the reason they do not do all these things? The reason is they haven't had time enough yet. They haven't had time enough yet. There have been restraints which have kept them thus far from going into the vileness that's described here. But I want you to follow me very carefully for a minute. You remember that it's written in, for instance, in Ephesians, that an unsaved person, a lost person that's being described here, is dead in trespasses and sins. I want you to think of the fact that the Gospel of John, speaking of God in general and the Lord Jesus in particular, says that in him was life, L-I-F-E. The source of all life is the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the source of life. No life ever came anywhere else. For in him was life. And that life was the light of men. Now that's what men don't want. They don't want light. They do not want the life of God. They want the life of sin. But now just for a minute, focus your attention on these two opposing concepts. Life, death. What is death essentially? Well, essentially death is simply the absence of life. I think I'm correct in this philosophically. There is no such thing as death as a positive force. Death is a negative concept. Death is simply to be without life. There's your positive, energetic force, life. In the same sense, by way of analogy, there's no such thing as cold. Cold is simply the absence of heat. Heat is your positive energy. Heat is an entity. Heat is an energy. Heat, I'm not a physicist enough to tell you technically what it is, but it is a positive, actual force. There's no such thing comparable in coal. Coal is just without that heat. Exactly so in this matter of life and death. To be dead is to be devoid of the positive power and effects of life. The Word of God says every human being is born into this world dead in sin, without the positive life of God. Now, friends, you leave something alone that's dead, with nothing to mitigate the effects of that absence of life, and you'll get increasing corruption. Just because there's no life there. It's possible temporarily for a time, artificially to arrest the progress of corruption in that dead thing. There's such a thing as embalming. Oh, how many precious people are simply embalmed by civilization. That's why you can't tell how dead they are. That's why they don't know how dead they are. There is the embalming influence of the gospel. It's not wrong that it should be so. God in his mercy has arrested the awful outbreak universal of what dead people would be if there were not these influences that we could liken to embalming. Oh, but the awful thing is, given time enough, as that dead person passes out of this life, no longer with the influences that have arrested the outward full manifestation of his deadness, let him get out into the endless processes of eternity, where there is no life in him and no restraint to his deadness manifesting itself. And the awful thing about hell is that everyone there is manifesting at last to the full the corruption of the deadness of a human soul that's never received the life of God. This awful description is a description of every human being who has not received life imparted to him by the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You may not see in any particular situation its manifestation yet. There are some unsaved people that are much more pleasant, much more refined than some Christians. It's a stumbling block sometimes to folks. May I suggest another illustration? There is such a thing as a baby that is born physically dead, perfectly formed. To all appearances, it's a perfect baby, but dead. There may be born in the same hospital the same night another baby who is deformed but is alive. There's an infinite difference between the two, is there not? And there are people like that who, to outward form because of a thousand factors of influence, are much better in their outward conduct and appearance, on the surface at least, than some Christians. That doesn't do away with the fact that they're still dead. They're like that stillborn baby. And sad enough, there are Christians, and often I see one here, who has life through the new birth. But in some outward manner, there's deformity of that life. But that doesn't deny the fact that I'm alive, and others who may at some point react much better than I are still dead. And the issue ultimately is determined on one thing and one thing only, and that's whether they're alive or dead, isn't it? This is a description of what, when all the restraints are gone and all the influence is taken away, in every situation, you will find to be the logical outcome of being dead in soul. And there will be these outward actions. We are too well aware of the fact that more and more in America, these outward actions are not being restrained. And more in America, we are sinking into constant, open, outward immorality. I wonder if you have not realized, friends, that that's happened in other nations in the past. But here's the difference. Never before in history, so quickly in its history, has any nation reached the state of outward sin that America has reached. We are a young nation compared to the nations of old. One by one, they've gotten there. It's true. But we've gotten there so far ahead of schedule, it makes you shudder to think of what must be the judgment of God before us. I mention that just, of course, as one application of what we're seeing here basically in this part of the black picture in Romans. We're seeing what is the outward evidence of deadness. And though you may not see it in a given person in a given time, it's there. And eventually, it comes out, even though it takes eternity to bring it in. Now let's turn from that to a different aspect of this first great section, which deals with the lostness of the human race. We've looked now really at two things about people who are lost. We've looked at why they're lost, they've rejected their life. We've looked at the outward conduct, logically and consequently, of the lost. And here it is before us. Now let's go to the next aspect of it, which is this. What will be the judgment of the lost? Those who do not know the Lord, those who still are dead, what is the judgment that awaits them? The second chapter, among other things, gives that to us. Let's look at verse 2. We'll just pick out some particular phrases for a moment to answer this third aspect of the judgment of the lost. Verse 2 of chapter 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. We learn then that there is such a thing that the Bible calls the judgment of God. And furthermore, we learn that it's according to truth. It's a just judgment. It's true in what it sees. Its penalty is just. There is a judgment of God that's according to truth against those that commit such things. Now down in verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now there are two or three facts about judgment in that last clause or last statement. Let's make sure we we've gotten hold of them for a moment enough to recognize them. First of all, circle, if you will, in your mind that little phrase, the day of wrath. And immediately that refutes the common conception that people suffer in this lifetime the consequences of their wrongdoing, and that's all there is to judgment. Now, it's certainly true people suffer to some degree the consequences of their wrongdoing. The book of Proverbs is an eloquent treatise on that subject. But that's not the day of wrath. That's not the judgment of God. This phrase says, the day of wrath. Furthermore, it gives me this added thought that an unsaved man is treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. That puts it out there in the future. It is a day so distinctly that everything I'm doing as a lost sinner is simply piling up as a man would pile up treasures in the meantime. Here's someone in terms of the illustration that's implied here who has out before him something he very much wants to buy. And in the meantime, he saves up his money for that. It's exactly the picture here. Only it's the solemn picture of an unsaved person by every breath he draws adding to his store of wrath. That's what he's treasuring up. Until that future day when he'll get his treasure, when he will experience the awful judgment that he has been himself hoarding by his unrepentant life, day by day. There is a verse in Hebrews which makes perfectly clear when this day of wrath is, whether it comes in our lifetime or not. It says this, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now that makes it clear as God can make it. It's after death that the day of wrath, the judgment, awaits the unsaved. Then let's drop down for a moment and read one or two other facts about judgment. Verse 6 tells me this, God who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now I'm reading the basis of God's judgment. Upon what basis will God judge men? And the answer is according to what they've done. Now friends, salvation is by grace, but judgment is according to works. The basis of judgment is what I do. That's the only righteous basis to judge. God will render to every man according to his deeds. Then he gives me a little elaboration of that in verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, well, God will render to them eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, for them will be indignation and wrath. That eighth verse, that seventh verse, excuse me, simply means that for the person who turns himself to the gospel and accepts the Lord, the way God will deal with him is to give him eternal life. Not that he works for it, though the language seems to suggest that. The language is employed here because of the main argument, and the main argument is God rewards on the basis of what people do. In that sense, you're saved by work, but the work is the work of believing the truth of God. What shall we do that we may work the works of God, they asked Jesus. And he said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. In that sense, yes, salvation is by a work of repentance and faith in trusting the Savior. To those who do that work, eternal life. To those who do not obey the truth, as it says in verse 9, but turn away from that gospel message, indignation and wrath. The basis then of judgment, according to the acts of the heart, in accepting Christ or continuing in sin. Then let's go down to one other fact about judgment, down in verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. When God judges, it'll not simply be outward works, but inward thoughts as well. And the basis of God's judgment is what men are in their very being, in their thoughts, in their most secret thoughts, as well as in their actions, the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Now, there's some other things here, but let's leave it with that. That gives you the heart of these verses which deal with the judgment that awaits the lost. Now, let's go to another aspect for a moment. Down in verse 17 of chapter 2, we've got this picture before us. A person who thinks he is saved, but is lost nonetheless. See, we're dealing primarily here with the subject of what it means to be lost. Now we've come to this aspect of it. Can a person be lost and really think he's not? Yes. Can a person really be lost and think he's saved? Yes. We're going to see what kind of person that is in a moment. Now, this subject is not introduced here, but let me introduce it just for our own understanding. Can the opposite of that be true? Can a person really be saved and think he's lost? Yes. Either one can be true. And it's so simple to find out for the person who's concerned about it one way or the other. It is possible for those who are lost to think they're saved. It's possible for those who are saved to think they're lost. Now we have this first class, people who really are lost, but they don't think so. Let's read the description of them in the 17th verse. Behold, thou art called a Jew. Now this is speaking not only literally of Jews, but of anybody who has the same outlook as a Jew. A Jew is a religious man. A Jew, every Jew has some religion. And the thought here is a principle as particularly illustrated by a Jew. And the principle is, can religion answer to the need of the soul? So that if a person has a religion and is devout in his religion, will that save him? And this chapter, of course, is going to say absolutely none. But though he is a religious person, though he's devout in his religion, he still is lost. The Lord Jesus did not say, I am come that they might have religion. The Lord Jesus came to the most religious people on the face of the earth, the Jewish people, and he said, I am come that they might have life. They had religion, but they didn't have life. And remember, to be without life, though you've got anything else, is still to be without life and still to be dead. And ultimately, to enter into all of its consequences. Here then is a Jew, a religious person. Behold, thou art called a Jew. And restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now let me slow up for a minute, because each one of these phrases is important, isn't it, in painting lines in the picture of this man who's lost but thinks he's saved. You begin to see some of the characteristics of such a person. To begin with, he in some sense is religious, usually. Now his religion may be a very highly distilled brand of humanism, so that he doesn't think he's religious, but in that case he's worshiping himself. The most religious person on earth in this false sense of religion is the one who has no religion in the common accepted term. He's his own God. What a religion he's got. All right, here's the first characteristic of a lost person who thinks he's saved. In some sense, he's religious. The second thing we've read about him is this: he knows the outward standards of righteousness. He knows about the law. He knows the Ten Commandments. And not only so, but he's resting in those Ten Commandments. He's resting in that law. To his own satisfaction, according to his own interpretation, of course, he is keeping what he believes the Ten Commandments say a person ought to do. It's amazing how many tricks dead people can play on themselves right at that point. I've known people that were so religiously proud of the fact that they were too good even to have to keep these laws that hypocrites said they were keeping. All the ramifications of the lostness and the blindness of a sinful heart. But here's a person who in some sense has his own attitude about the Ten Commandments, and his relation to it is okay in his own sight. He boasts in God. He's perfectly content and satisfied with his conception of God. Now again, let me say, it may be a person who has decided there's no such thing. I have occasion very often to be with university students in one place or another. It's amazing what otherwise intelligent young people can say when it comes to this basic fact of their relation to the living God. Amazing how ignorant they can be. For instance, I had one at the University of Tennessee one time come up to me and say, do you believe God is, I thought he said, a relative. And I said, well, if you're born again, he's your heavenly father. No, he said, I don't mean that. He said, I mean, is God relative or absolute? So he went on to give me this high-spun theory of the particular philosophy he was having in his course at that time. And I remembered how I'd taken that same course years ago. And the essence of it is, nothing is really true. A tree doesn't fall unless somebody's there to see it fall. There's nothing that's absolute. It's just a matter of relativity. See, is God like that? You know what that young man was actually doing down in his heart? He was boasting in his knowledge of God. It cut the truth of God to ribbons, and he delighted in his superiority in being able to do that. There are all sorts of shades of the way a person makes his boast in God. But in one degree or form or another, the people who do not feel any need for the gospel and are superior to the whole proposition are that way because they are perfectly satisfied with their own conception of God. They're in this verse. Now there's a few other things about them here. Verse 18, thou knowest his will. They have a head knowledge. In the case of a Jew, of course, it's a head knowledge of the truth about God. It's possible for any human being who studies the Bible to get a head knowledge of the truth. That'll not say. You can know the will of God and go to hell. Knowest his will. Not only so, but you can live a decent life. You can approve the things that are more excellent, as the word of God, as the Ten Commandments, as the law would instruct you as to what's right and wrong. You can choose the right and still go to hell. You see, basically, the trouble is no life yet, still dead. Then verse 19, you're confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind. That young fellow at the university was going to guide me. A light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. How foolish I seemed to him. Only the trouble was, it's by the foolishness of preaching that God saves those that believe. And the thing that looked so foolish to him, so that he really thought he was an instructor of the foolish when he told me all about this business, the thing that was so foolish to him is the wisdom of God to those that have their hearts opened and are ready, honestly as little children, to break with sin. By and by, I got him to the place where I like to get everybody that's in such a condition, and that is face to face with his own sinning right there at the University of Tennessee. And the crux of the matter is always this. And I've never seen a person yet who was willing to face his sin and call it sin, and willing for the Lord to do something about his sin that didn't open up in his understanding like a rose blossoming out and accept the gospel in the Lord Jesus. That's the real trouble underneath. It wasn't the philosophy that was so silly. It was the fact that he loved sin. But how foolish the gospel seems to a person who loves sin and has gotten some particularly catchy intellectual excuse for his sin. All right, you're an instructor of the foolish. Only their foolishness is the power of God when a heart is honest. Then it says you're a teacher of babes, and you have the form of knowledge and the truth. All right, but what's the matter? Here's the trouble, verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? And these verses we're in now are simply a parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus is showing the difference between an outward, shallow obedience to the law and the thought in the heart. The difference between a person who has never committed murder but is filled inside with resentment and anger. And the Lord Jesus said, you're looking out here and you're confident that you're keeping the law and that you don't do these things. Wait a minute, what's in your heart? For he that has this hatred in his heart, he's really broken the law. He's committed murder in its incipient state. This person has never committed the outward act of impurity and adultery, but inside their evil desires and lustful desires. Wait a minute, you think you're keeping the law and you're teaching others not to commit adultery? You're breaking it yourself. Because your heart's never been made pure. Your heart's never been changed. You've been able somehow to change the outside. But you're like a whited sepulcher. You've made the outside nice, but the inside is still full of corruption and dead men's bones. You're like graves which people walk over and know it's not. Beautiful and grassy, this grave looks like all the ground round about it. And actually, as they walk over that beautiful grass, they're walking over death. They don't know it. Looks all right. So it is with these people who are religious, who outwardly conform. Men don't know that inside is an unregenerate heart, but all of the seeds of corruption waiting the hour when they're no longer restrained. So is this person, like that person then in the Sermon on the Mount, conforming outwardly, teaching people should not steal, but in his own heart a robber. Verse 22, saying a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou really in the heart commit blasphemy or sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law inwardly, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. Then let's drop down to verse 28 and 29 as we close and see the summary of this picture of a man who is lost but thinks he's all right. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. That person is truly religious in its good sense, connoting a saved man who is one inwardly, not simply outwardly. Now, nothing could make it simpler, could it? What then is really the condition of a person who is lost but thinks he's saved? It's this. In some outward way, he is conforming at least to his idea of what God requires of human beings. Because in some outward way he is following his philosophy of what it means to be a proper human being in his relation to God, he thinks that settles the issue of eternity. And the trouble with him is his inward being has never been affected. All of us change outwardly to some degree, either better or worse. But nobody's ever been able to change inwardly. And because nobody could change inwardly, the Lord Jesus came to do the changing for us. And our part is to come just as we are with our inward sinfulness to one who's able to make us new from the inside out. Then we become actually what a person ought to be. He is a Jew that's one inwardly made so by the regenerating work, you see, of the Lord Jesus.